Consider this prayer again. This time, the line that we confessed earlier, "Thy will be done." But let's hear again verses 5 through 13 of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, we're thinking about prayer and what that means to pray. And we remember, loved ones, how important it is to know how to pray. Prayer is such an important part of the Christian life. Prayer is one of the reasons that Christ has redeemed us. It's how we communicate to our Father in heaven. Our Father communicates to us through His Word, primarily through the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments, which is His visible Word. But then the two-way conversation continues as we pray to Him, as we sing to Him the Psalms, as we sing hymns, as we pray the Psalms, and as we pray our own prayers. As we do that corporately as a church, as we do that maybe in groups or as families, but also as individuals. All of that is important. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life, and it's important for us to know how to pray and for us to receive frequent instruction on that. It's so important that, as we know, our Lord Himself gave us a model prayer, not only in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, but also in Luke chapter 11, where we find an almost identical prayer. And interestingly, both of these prayers are short, they're concise, they're not long and complex. Jesus doesn't expect us to pray long and complex prayers. You don't have to pray for 10 minutes or 30 minutes or an hour, and you don't have to do that. You can do that, but you don't have to. There's not necessarily something more pious about praying for a longer time. What's most important is that we pray from true faith and we pray intelligently the way the Lord has taught us to pray. And there's an order to things. These prayers that Jesus gave us are remarkably short, and yet each line is pregnant with deep and rich meaning. That's why we go through this prayer from time to time. It's why the Reformers thought it would be a good idea to include expositions of this prayer in the catechisms and for us to go through those catechisms perhaps on an annual basis. For as we've already been learning, the first few lines, or the first two lines, as we looked at last 2 weeks, are petitions, not statements. When we say, "Hallowed be thy name," we're not making a statement. We're making a request. We're asking God to do something, to glorify Himself, to glorify His name in us, and that His name would never be blasphemed because of us. And then when we ask Him to bring His kingdom, "Thy kingdom come," we're asking Him to rule us by His Word and Spirit in such a way that more and more we would direct all of our living toward Him. And we're also asking for that gap between what is already the kingdom that Christ has already inaugurated and what is not yet the kingdom that He will consummate at His return. We're asking for that to close. We're saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. And until then, may Your gospel go out, destroy the devil's work, make Your church strong." So this is what we've been learning the last couple of weeks. And this evening we come to a third request: "Your will be done." And notice all these requests, we haven't gotten to anything about ourselves yet. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. It's okay to cry out to the Lord at times, as we prayed this morning in Psalm 13. Lord, why? Where? Lord. But ordinarily, when we have structure and order, this is how Jesus taught us to pray. This should be an ordinary part of our conversation to our Father in heaven. Using these kinds of requests first, with an eye to God's glory. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. I or my hasn't even entered in to the prayer yet. This is how Jesus taught us to pray. This is how our Lord taught us to pray. And so what does He want from us when we pray, Thy will be done? What does that mean? Well, this is probably the most obvious of the three. You know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Those need a little more explanation. This one is clearly the more obvious of the three petitions. And yet, we want to think about that. We want to think, first of all, what is the will of God? What are we asking for when we say, your will be done? And then what does that mean to pray that and to do the will of God? What does that mean? Those are the two questions we want to take up together this evening as the Lord instructs us from His Word. The first is, what is the will of God? What does that mean, the will of God? And in order for us to understand that for which we are praying, we need an understanding of what the will of God means. And in theology, we make a lot of distinctions about the will of God. Probably the most important distinction is between what we call His hidden will or His secret will and His revealed will. That's a distinction that Scripture itself makes explicitly. So we remember Deuteronomy 29:29, which tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Bible makes a distinction there about the will of God. God has His will, some of which is hidden from our sight, some of which we cannot know, some of which we aren't to know, at least not before the fact. And there's other parts of God's will that He has revealed and made known to us, namely in His law, in His commands. And it's important for us to understand the difference there. The secret things, or the secret will of God, is that which God has determined will come to pass, but in His wisdom has chosen not to reveal ahead of time. So on any given day, like today, or tomorrow, or the next day, the events that unfold all over the world, they are foreordained by God. God already has a blueprint for tomorrow. And nothing can thwart that. Nothing can change that. Now, I don't know what that blueprint is, and you don't know what that blueprint is. And it's not our job to figure out what that blueprint is. And we can rest in that. But God knows what He's doing. And God will make those things clear. Because He is in control of all things at all times and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. There is nothing that catches God by surprise or is outside of His control. His will is done. Now that might cause us a little concern, of course, as we look around at the world and we see all kinds of suffering and evil and we think, well, how could God will that? How could He will, you know, acts of terrorism or murders or violent crimes and those kind of things? It causes us to scratch our heads a little and to wonder, how does that all work? Why would God, if He is truly good and loving, allow, let alone foreordain, such terrible things in the world? But we must remember that God uses the evil acts of men and even terrible disasters in the world to work out His purpose. He is God. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, God works all things according to the counsel of His will, all toward His eternal purpose, His goal, His end. He's working all things out. And there's where the doctrine of providence, it comes to help us when we think about the will of God, when we're praying about the will of God. Although we might not be able to see how God is working through a terrible tragedy, it doesn't mean that God isn't working through that terrible tragedy. We can't see as God sees. We don't know all that God knows. We are creatures, and He's the Creator. We think of Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, when he was beat up by his brothers and sold to slave traders, or when he was accused by Potiphar's wife and he went to prison. You know, he couldn't possibly know at that time that God was going to use all of that for some good. He wasn't saying, hey, this is great because God's going to work things out. No, he was the same, thinking the same thing you and I would have, but this is horrible. What's going on? Why are you hiding your face from me, God? Why are all these things happening? There's no good in this. Lies, betrayal, cheating, I'm far from my family. What did I do to deserve any of this? And yet the wonderful thing about that story is that God tells us the end and shows us that what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And that one of the reasons that story is revealed to us is to show us that God is in control. Now, you might not find out why all the bad things happen to you in life. You shouldn't expect that. There's not going to be the big Genesis 50 moment in your life. There might be, but God has not promised that. He has not promised that. But He has promised that He's working all things out according to His will and that He's good and you can trust Him. But here in Genesis, at least, we see an example of God and some insight to how He works out His will, His secret will, working it out toward all things. And it shows us that we can have confidence in our faithful God when we wake up tomorrow and we don't know all the things that are going to happen. We don't know if we're going to get in an accident or if there's going to be some bad news or if there's going to be some good news. But we do know God is in control. And we do know that no creature can separate us from His love. And thankfully, we're not called to figure out the secret will of God ahead of time. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things don't belong to us but to the Lord. And we don't have to climb into the secret council to know what is the will of God in His mind. We don't have to know that. We don't have to go on a cosmic Easter egg hunt for the will of God. And sadly, it's not uncommon for Christians, and probably especially younger Christians, to feel some anxiety about decision-making and the will of God. And so to pray, "Thy will be done," oh, how do I even know? How do I know? Oh, which college I should go to, or which vocation I should pursue, or whom I should marry. How do I even pray, "Thy will be done"? There's so many choices, there's so many things that I don't know which one is God's will. There's three different colleges that I would like to go to, but which one is God's will for my life? Well, God hasn't revealed that to you. There's no verse that says, UCSD, not UCLA. And so it's hidden from our sight. And so when it's hidden from our sight, then it requires wisdom. We ask God for wisdom, and He provides us, and then we need to apply that wisdom. And it comes down to simply common sense and asking people who are older than you, not Googling young folks, but actually finding a living, breathing person with a little gray in his or her hair and saying, "What do you think?" That's why God has given us communities, one of the reasons. And so we then apply wisdom. Well, which college do I prefer? Which would give me a better education? Which can I afford? Which would be a better environment for me? Which might harm me more spiritually? Is there a good church by this one? And so on. And the same with your vocation. What do you like to do? What are you good at? There's many things I like to do that I'm not very good at. Those are not vocations. That's called an avocation, a hobby. And it's fine to have a hobby. But to pursue something and to say, I want to know what God's will is for my life, you simply apply wisdom in these matters. The same is true, of course, for marrying people, which that really gets dicey for a lot of people. Should I marry Bill or Bob, if you're a girl, or Sally or Sue, if you're a guy? And it's quite clear that if you're Bill, you can't marry Bob, because the Bible forbids it. Doesn't matter what the culture says. That is revealed. That's God's revealed will. Okay, you just cut down the population down to half, maybe. As a man, I can only marry a woman. Now you can only marry a Christian woman. So now the pool gets smaller. And now that's the revealed will of God. The rest is secret. God hasn't revealed what his will, if it should be this one or that. If you choose her, he's going to bless you a certain kind of way. If you choose her, he's going to bless you a certain kind of way, and so on. So it comes down to wisdom. How does she cook? What does her mom look like? That kind of thing. Wisdom. Simple wisdom. Do you like her? Don't worry. If you marry someone, you're not going to be out of the secret will of God. If you did that, then that means the person you married the wrong person outside of the will of God, and basically you offset the entire human race. That's not going to happen. You see how it works. Those things aren't revealed to us. So the secret will of God is that which he has not revealed but intends to bring to pass. The revealed will of God, on the other hand, is that which he has clearly made known to us in his word. His revealed will is what he wants us to do. His revealed will are his commandments. And if we're saying, what is God's will for my life? Well, that's easy. 10 commandments. Start there. That's God's will for your life. It's not as interesting, maybe, as, what's that exact vocation I'm supposed to do? Listen, God knows what he wants from you, and this is what he has revealed to you about his will. Love your neighbor, love him, put away idols, pursue holiness. And the New Testament spells out the revealed will of God even more clearly than the Old Testament. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, listen, Paul says it this plain to the church. This is the will of God. What? We're all craning our necks, our ears. What is it, Paul? Your sanctification. Oh, that. Yes, that. What's God's will for your life? Today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, you, me, all of us. Your sanctification. That's God's will for your life. And we need to think about that when we pray, thy will be done. You're praying for God to sanctify you. You see, now it makes sense, all the trials in your life. Why is this happening? And why is this happening? Why, Pastor? Why? Well, because you asked for God to sanctify you. You prayed, thy will be done. I heard you. I led you in that prayer. Sanctification is what we're praying for. Sanctification. Pursuing holiness. That's God's revealed will for our lives. Putting away our sin. Pursuing holiness. And Paul says again, very explicitly, in 1 Thessalonians, this time in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, he tells us what God's will is. Three things. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, how much would that affect us in our over-medicated culture if we really put that into practice? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. From a guy who had a very difficult life. A guy who was beaten many times and abandoned by friends, lonely, never was married, in many jails, and eventually lost his head, literally. He was able to say that. He says, this is God's will for your life. So what's God's will for your life? What are you praying, thy will be done for? Lord, sanctify me. And Lord, cause me to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That's a tall order. But that's God's will for our lives. The secret will of God is the cause of all that is done. The revealed will of God is that which ought to be done. And when we pray, thy will be done, we're praying for both. We're praying that both would be done. And that brings us then to a few things that we need to think about from the Heidelberg Catechism. And three, actually. When we're praying this prayer, thy will be done, first of all, we're acknowledging that God's will comes before our own. We're submitting ourselves to His will. And we're offering ourselves to Him. So the Heidelberg Catechism, question 124, says that we are praying, help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey Your will without any backtalk. So God reveals what He wants from us. And we're saying, Lord, we recognize that. We acknowledge Your will is above our will. In the things You have revealed, in all Your commands, and even in those things You have not revealed for us. When I'm praying for someone to be healed, when I'm praying maybe for a new job, or when I'm praying for some circumstance to change that I really want to change, everything has to be tempered with this line, thy will be done. And it means also that we need help to accept God's will. Because as Joseph was down the pit, imagine him praying, Lord, please, 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 don't let me die, and please let me get back to my father. And no, the slave traders, the Midianites are taking him down to Egypt. No, 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 Lord. That's not the other way. Back to my father. Well, it was God's will that he goes down. And as much as he wanted to be returned to his father, God had other purposes. When we pray, thy will be done, we're saying your will comes first. It's not easy. But we're acknowledging that he's God. And we're not. We're the creatures. Secondly, when we pray, thy will be done, we're acknowledging that God's will is good. So again, question 124, the next line is, your will alone is good. That means we are confessing that he gets to make all of the rules. And he makes rules that are good because he is good. We're acknowledging that there is no balance of power with God. Your will alone is good. There is no representative body that we have elected that keeps God in check. There's no balance of power, no checks and balances. He is in total and complete rule over all things. A divine monarchy. But He is good. And His will is good. And when we pray, thy will be done, we're acknowledging that. When we pray, thy will be done, we're saying with David in Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19. And Psalm 119 is like that for a much longer psalm. So we're praying that, we're acknowledging that God, His will alone is good. We're acknowledging that God's will comes first, that His will alone is good, And finally, when we pray, "Thy will be done," we're asking God for help to fulfill all that He has called us to do. And what has He called us to do? Well, 1 Thessalonians again. Be sanctified. This is God's will for your life. Be sanctified. And this is God's will for your life. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. And so we are asking Him to mortify our resistance to His will. And we are asking Him to bend our will, to bend it sweetly, as the canons of Dort put it, toward Him. We are asking Him to give us a desire to do His will as perfectly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Without flaw. There's little glimpses in the Bible about God's will done in heaven. And Psalm 103, for example, says, "Bless the Lord, you His angels that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who you ministers of His that do His pleasure." All the fallen angels were kicked out of heaven long ago. And God's will is done perfectly in heaven. It's the supreme desire of every creature in heaven to fulfill God's will, for that is how God is glorified. And that's why we were made. And the problem, of course, with us is that it involves a battle. We don't want to do God's will. We don't want to do those things. We see that God makes the rules. We know that's right. But let's face it, there are certain rules we just don't want to obey. We look for some loophole. We look for the weasel clause that says, "Oh, but you know, if you're justified, you really don't have to bother doing any of this." That's not what justification gives us. You're not saved by doing the will of God. Christ has saved you because He did the will of God perfectly. But He saved you so that now you will do the will of God. For that is how God is glorified, which is the whole point of Him coming in the first place. And the whole point of us even being created was to glorify God. That involves a battle. The heart wants what it wants. Maybe there's a Bill who wants Bob. And he knows as a Christian that's not right. So now he's faced with a battle. Or there's the job that will require you to abandon the means of grace on Sunday. Or there's the temptation to just leave church altogether. Or there's, "Oh, I would just love to move in this place, but there's no church around. And how will you be sanctified?" There's so many things. So many things. Does it really say, did God really say you can't sleep with your girlfriend? Surely He didn't mean that. You love her, and we begin to rationalize, and we begin to stroke then our besetting sin, and cradle it and nurse it. When God says, "I just want you to do my will, and I've made my will known to you. I've made it clear." And so, yes, there is this fight, loved ones, to submit to the will of God, to pray, "Thy will be done." It takes courage. It takes humility. It takes death. It's a death to self. It's a constant death to the heart that says, "I want to be God." And that's why Tertullian, the early church father, he put it this way. He said, to pray, "Thy will be done," is to give ourselves an admonition of suffering. It's to say, "Suffer, Christian. You're going to suffer." And that's the whole thing, is I don't want to do that. Jesus went to the cross. I don't want to go to the cross. Who wants to go to? Nobody wants to go to the cross. Well, we never have to suffer the wrath of God. Ever. Never nailed, never touch us. Never harm us, because Christ endured all of that for us. Christ is the one who went to the cross in our place. But now that we are united with Him and our sins are forgiven and we have His righteousness imputed to us and we are one with Him and we have the promise of eternal life, we're being shaped into the image of a cross. We get on a cross daily, in a sense. And as American Christians in particular, that really doesn't sit well with us. Because we like our comfort. We value our comfort. And to pray, "Thy will be done," means to go outside of what is comfortable and to allow God to have His way. Well, where can we find the strength to pray this prayer? Where can we find the strength to submit to God's will over our own? Where can we find the courage to truly say with a sincere heart, "Thy will be done. May I do Your will, Father, and whatever You have for me in the future, may Your will be done. And even in this matter that vexes my mind, and vexes my heart, and is so heavy upon me, Thy will be done." Where do we find the courage to pray like that? Well, only from the one who taught us this prayer, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross, the one who knows what it's like to struggle with doing the will of God. Don't forget Gethsemane. When Jesus said, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me." He didn't want to go to the cross. Why did he say that? Why did He say, "Remove this cup from Me if You are willing, Father"? Because to go to the cross was to go to hell. It wasn't merely to be beaten and scourged and crucified. It was to be the object of God's judgment. It was to have our filth laid on Him, the Holy One. And to experience abandonment from His Father. He says, "Let that cup pass. I don't want that cup. He struggled. And yet what did He do? He submitted for our sakes. He said, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." Where do we find the strength and the courage to say "nevertheless"? Only by the Spirit of God, whom Jesus has given us. Only by Jesus. I wonder why sometimes, why, God, didn't You just implant in me or program me to simply do Your will? And it wouldn't be so difficult. Why do I got to go through this cross? Why do I have to have? Because that's God's way. God could have done it another way, but this is His way. And we have all of eternity in glory and in comfort and in joy, bringing glory to God with no sin in our heart whatsoever, no resistance, no frustration, no difficulty. But in this life, it is a cross. And yet, the Lord gives us that strength. The Lord gives us what we need to fight the fight. To take one step after another as He's doing this slow process of growth in us. Slowly bending our wills to His. Slowly conforming our wills to His. God has chosen that way, and as we pray this prayer, "Thy will be done," we have the assurance, loved ones, that God Himself is doing that work in us. That He's more and more conforming us into Christ's image. And more we are following Him. More and more, even if our faith, as we heard this morning, might be buoyant at some times, might be drowning at other times, might feel like it anyway. When we pray this prayer, "Thy will be done," the Lord is working in us and conforming us into His image, and we are giving evidence of that fact by praying it. And He will do that all the days of our lives. Until this prayer is needed no more. Until we'll never need, there's coming a day when we will never need to pray, "Thy will be done." When the Lord Jesus returns visibly and gloriously, and the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of heaven, and heaven and earth are one, and we dwell on a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells, and there will be no human heart with a molecule of sin in it. No sin whatsoever, no evil, no resistance to the will of God. All things will be directed to the glory of God in perfect submission and joy. And we will never need to pray again, "Thy will be done," because His will be done, and we will enjoy every second of it. But until then, let us continue to pray this prayer, and with the confidence that Jesus has already gone through the depths of hell for us, and is now just reaching out on the other side of heaven and pulling us through and conforming us and shaping us into His image until the day of our death, knowing that He provides us with the strength we need, for it's His strength. He has a hold of us, and He is making sure that God's will is done in us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this prayer, and we ask that You would more and more, through this, by the power of the Holy Spirit, teach us to pray, and teach us, Lord, to humbly submit to You, even tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, Lord, to pray, "Thy will be done." Father, all of us are in need of being able to pray this with a sincere heart. All of us are mindful of our weaknesses and our sin, and our resistance to Your will. Lord, we know these things that we have heard, that they are right. And so we submit to You now. And we thank You for Jesus, who went down into the depths that we will never have to go to, and is now bringing us, holding us, carrying us through this life, so that Your will be done in us. May You be glorified in us, Lord. Continue to rule us by Your word and by Your Spirit. And continue, we pray, Father, to have on our lips this prayer, "Thy will be done." May it be so. Amen.